Good evening. Our reading this evening is taken from the New Testament, and it's Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first 16 verses. That is found on page 1175 if you're looking at the church Bibles. So that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, page 1175 in the church Bibles. Let's hear the word of God together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the body of peace, through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Good evening. Let me add my welcome. My name is James. If we've not met before, particularly welcome if you're visiting, if you're here for the first time. As we get into Ephesians chapter 4, let us ask for God's help. I'm going to read some words from Psalm 19 as we do that. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Heavenly Father, if your law is this good, this refreshing, this trustworthy, this good for us, this sweet, how much more sweet, how much more precious is your gospel? Father, please would you give us spiritual taste buds to taste the sweetness of the gospel tonight. Help us to value your salvation as precious to us, and help us to live like it as a result. Please would you work among us by your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story online about a time years ago when kind of balanced scales were more common. A baker sued a farmer over the pound of butter that he was buying. See, the baker said that when he first started buying butter from the farmer, he always received a full pound, as in pound of weight, not money, pound. But gradually, the farmer was selling him less and less, until now he was only giving him about 3/4 of a pound, sometimes even 1/2 a pound, but still charging him the full amount for the full pound. And so he took him to court, and the farmer said in his defense to the judge, "Sir, I only have a balance scale, that's all I use. to measure my butter, and I've never changed my process. I do the same thing every time. You see, what I do is, I always buy the baker's pound loaf and use that on my measure scale. I put it on the one side, and that's how I know when he has his pound of butter. Some of you don't understand that because you don't understand scales. Anyway, we'll move past it. It's important that we give what something is worth. Like when you pay good money to the tradesmen, when you treat them nice, you give them tea and coffee, you expect them to, like, it's worth them paying attention to detail in the work they do. When you go out of your way to help someone, you might expect it's worth their time expressing gratitude. And when you spend days on a piece of coursework, you hope it's worth a fair grade. In everyday life, we expect that what's given receives a worthy response. And the question for us in the second half of Ephesians is this: what is the gospel worth? What is the gospel worth? That's Paul's challenge as he urges Christians to live lives worthy of the calling they have received. That's what he says there in verse 1. Literally, it means living lives that balance the scales. And in the first half of the letter, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been carefully loading one side of the scales with this very weighty gospel truth. He's wanting these Christians to know that the mind-boggling privileges of being God's forgiven, chosen people. He said we've gone from being, from having spiritual deadness, from being rebels, from deserving judgment, to being God's forgiven, sealed, risen children. Not only that, he's brought them together across ethnic and social divisions to create them into one church, his people. And he's committed for all eternity to show off his grace to them as he pours out his love and kindness to these undeserving people. That's them. That's us if we're Christians. And Paul wants them to know that reality, like to sit in it, to believe in it, to be confident in it. It's their new collective reality. That's ours in Christ as well. And it's a weighty, glorious calling. And Paul, sitting in prison for this message, pleads with them to make their lives worthy, to let it match the value of the calling that they've been given. There are 41 commandments in the letter of Ephesians. 40 of them are in chapters 4 to 6. Paul's got a lot to instruct these Christians on, but all of them stand on the foundation of the privileges that they already have in the gospel that he's spelt out in great detail in chapters 1 to 3. He's going to call them to live different lives in all aspects of this reality. And just skim through with me. I've put them on the screen. In verse 1, he calls them to live lives worthy of their calling. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he calls them to live distinct from the world. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, to live lives in love like their father. In chapter 5, verse 8, to live as children of light and not darkness. In chapter 5, verse 15, to live as wise and not unwise. If you have different versions of the Bible, he calls them to walk in these ways. It means the same thing. And in this first part of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul calls these Christians to live out their unity. Because without unity, like, we make a mockery of all that Christ has done for us. We end up stunted as a church, unstable even. Let's get into it. What does gospel-worthy unity look like? Well, first, we strive together to maintain our unity. We strive together to maintain unity. And the battle begins in our hearts. Have a look down at me at verse 2. It's particularly in how we relate to others, especially other Christians. First, he writes, be completely humble and gentle. Humility is not really a trendy word nowadays, and it wasn't a trendy word in Roman times either. Humility means to be driven by the worth of other people. Pastor Rick Warren has said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Pride is the complete opposite. It's being driven by your own sense of self-worth. That's very popular nowadays, isn't it? Pride says, if I'm not the leader, then I'm not going to be I'm not going to be a team player. Pride says, I need to drop the most profound nugget of wisdom in small group. That's my goal. Pride says, I'm only going to serve in ways that show my value. Humility, on the other hand, says, how can I serve the team? It says, how can I learn from others and encourage others in my small group? It says, how can I serve my church family because they are valuable to me and to God? That's humility. Gentleness or meekness. It's not about being timid or weak, as we kind of take that to mean in our day. Gentleness, as we saw last week, is strength under control. John Stott said, it's a strong personality who is master of themselves and servant of others. The meek person doesn't insist on their rights. The meek person doesn't bully, but leads by example. And these two words are words that Jesus used of himself in Matthew 11, 28. You may know the words very well. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's exactly what our Lord Jesus is like. It's exactly what he's like. In Philippians 2, it says he took on the nature of a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death. He valued our lives above preserving his own. He didn't look to his own interests, but to ours. He's gentle. Jesus is the God whose words lit the fires of a billion burning stars, and yet he won't break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. And if this is the heart posture that our Lord Jesus has towards us, how can we not have the same heart posture towards each other? There's to be humble and patient, humble and gentle. There's also to be patient. Patience is long-suffering towards others when provoked. It means not having a short fuse, but making space for other people's shortcomings. And that makes sense, right? Like, all of us know that we are not the finished product. If our understanding of people is grounded in the gospel, then we know the people in our church family are going to sin. And so are we. The people around us will, sometimes they won't even see their sinful patterns. And neither will we. Impatience can only exist if we forget that we need and others need patience. We all need God to be patient with us. That's exactly what he's done. He has been and continues to be extremely patient. He doesn't snap, he doesn't blow up every time we fail him, every time we fall short of who we should be. Where these are missing, the gospel hasn't made the dent it should have done on our heart. Like, when these are missing, we're still operating out of a position of pride, of self-righteousness. That's not grace. It's definitely not the way we've been treated by God. Gospel-worthy unity starts with our hearts, but it also needs a commitment in practice. See, then, in the second half of verse 2, Paul calls them to bear with one another in love. That's really what patience looks like in practice. And the fact that Paul says that means that, like, inevitably in church life, there'll be occasions when we need to bear with one another. There's a quote from a film that you may know. It says, if someone prays for patience, do you think God gives them patience? Or does he give you the opportunity to grow in patience? Don't take that as gospel. That's from Evan Almighty. But it stands. Our life together will be, as a church together, we'll have plenty of opportunity to practice bearing with one another because we are all imperfect. And it's got to be like that, hasn't it? Like, church has to be a place for people in the middle of their transformation, not yet perfect people, like sinners, screw-ups, liabilities. Otherwise, how could any of us be part of it? We need it to be that. We must bear with one another. Second practical thing, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And Paul's talked about this peace already in chapter 2. He's talked about how Jesus' death brought vertical peace with God and horizontal peace with one another. And the Spirit has given them unity and peace. And yet here they're called to maintain it. Like they have it, and yet they are called to maintain it. It's not a unity they have to conjure up or pretend to have, like it is theirs, and they are to keep it. In fact, it's a unity that they're to make every effort to keep. They're to work at it. They're to never give up on it. They're to pull out all the stops, use every muscle to stay united. It's a unity that requires commitment in practice. But this unity is grounded in reality. Now, this is the reason why they must live in this way, because Christian unity is objective reality. We see it there in verse 4. Paul lists 7 things that all Christians have in common, if nothing else. 7 things that are ours as Christian. We are part of one body, the body of Christ, the church. We have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. We all went from having no hope without Christ to having the same hope in Christ. We all have the same risen Lord Jesus. We all have the same faith, the body of beliefs that we're saved by. We've all been baptized into Jesus together. We all have the same Father ruling over all of us, working in and through all of us. Now, it's 3 of those. Ones are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit themselves. So Christian unity is as unbreakable as God himself. And yet, Paul says there is upkeep to be done. Paul is saying you are united. So live like it and commit to living like it. In your attitudes and your actions, let that be expressed. What does that mean for us? Well, it means the same thing. We are an expression of the one church that Jesus has. You are united to every Christian in this church family, even if you have nothing in common with them outside of the faith. That doesn't mean that we all need to agree on everything. That won't be the case in reality. It means we ought to make a big deal out of the many things that we have in common in Christ. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter and popularized this kind of guidance. He says, have unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and in all things, charity, meaning love. This should be our posture towards each other. It doesn't mean be naive, but it does mean that we should strive for unity. That should be our default. That should be what we're gearing towards. It also has implications for our posture towards other Christians. Christians from churches that maybe aren't like ours. Students, let me warn you about tribalism. CU is not the church, don't get that confused, but it is an expression of the partnership that Christians have from different churches, and it's a wonderful thing. All of those Christians belong to Jesus' one church. All of us have the same Spirit, even if you have differences in how you understand that Spirit to be at work, for example. All of you have the same faith, the same Lord, the same Father. So if you have all of these things in common, then we must not look down on others from different churches. Please fight the temptation to be tribal. I'm not saying be blind to distinctives. I'm not saying be undiscerning. I'm definitely not saying everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian in reality. I'm saying treat your brothers and sisters like they're your brothers and sisters, and not anything less than that. And for those of us who are not students, I think probably the temptation to be tribal is probably even stronger, isn't it? But in our hearts and in reality, we need to strive together to maintain our unity in every way we can. That's what the gospel is worth. Secondly, we need to serve together to attain maturity. We have so much already, but there is growth to be had. And to do that, we need every person's gifts. Paul stressed so far that we are all united, but he says, but in verse 7. There's something different here. Yet, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Jesus has handed out grace to each Christian. He's given them a purposefully measured slice of grace. And Paul's not talking about saving grace here. It's not the kind of grace that we read about in chapter 2 that brought us from death to life. This is grace to serve, and we'll see that as we go through. It's the kind of grace that Paul talks about back in chapter 3, verse 7. He said, he became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. And it's not just Paul. Every single Christian has been given an undeserved gift, a measure of grace chosen for them, so that no one can say that they're better because of the gift they have. No, it's undeserved. It's by grace. And no one can say that they're left without. Now, all of these gifts are gifts of grace, and they've been selected by Jesus for each one. And Paul backs up there in verse 8 by quoting Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm all about God's victory, about how he's defended the weak, he's plundered his enemies as he journeyed from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem, where the temple was eventually built after this psalm was written. And Paul doesn't quote Psalm 68 exactly, but he does capture the essence of the psalm. What happens is God ascends, he takes captives, and his people receive from him the blessings of his victory. And Paul connects that directly to Jesus. Jesus who descended from heaven to earth. Jesus who ascended from earth back to heaven, high above all the heavens, in victory over his enemies. Who fills or rules everything in the universe. And just like the God of the Old Testament, Jesus' triumph has necessary benefits for his people. He rules over everything for their good. And the Lord Jesus has empowered every single one of his people with the spoils of his rule through the Holy Spirit. And but here's the lie that some of us believe. We believe the lie that we have no gifts. We have nothing to give. And that's just not true. I read verse 7 again and I'll say it slowly. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Each one of us have been given a gift of grace. The risen Lord Jesus, he's got the receipts. He chose the gift himself. He's made sure that it got delivered to us with the deposit of the Holy Spirit when we were awakened. But I can understand why some of you might think you have no gift. Sometimes we think very narrowly about what kind of gifts the Lord Jesus might be concerned about giving to his people to build up the church. See, in the New Testament, there are five different lists of gifts that the Spirit or the Lord Jesus gives. None of them are identical. None of the lists are listed the same. Some gifts appear a few times in different ones, some only once, which probably tells us that the New Testament writers aren't trying to cover all bases and list them all. And the ones that are listed are so varied, from like miracles and healings to the quite mundane. Stuff like mercy. Are you a big softie that loves to help people? Fantastic. God has wired you that way. Use it. Hospitality. I love this word. It has nothing to do with five-course meals. It simply means to love the stranger. Can you love the stranger in front of you like they were your friend? Great. That's a gift. Administration. I do not have that gift. Some people definitely have that gift. Becky Thomas is one of those people. Administration. What a gift. What I'm saying is that you might not see that the way that you have been gifted by Jesus as a gift from Jesus. Or maybe you see the gift as irrelevant, but Jesus says, no, I want that for my church. Can I encourage you? Pray, ask Jesus. Jesus, Lord Jesus, your word says that you've given me a gift by grace to serve. And I'll be honest, I don't see it. But I trust what you said. Please show me the ways in which you've gifted me for the sake of the people around me. Ask Jesus. Maybe ask others. Ask people who know you well, in what ways do you think that God has graciously gifted me to serve? Maybe they'll be able to tell you more clearly than you can see in yourself. Quite possibly they have been telling you for years, but some of us are so primed to bat away anything that smells like a compliment that we can't hear it when people say to us, you know what, it was so significant when you served me in that way. It made such a difference. When you welcomed me, when you listened, when you shared, when you cooked that meal, when you prayed, when you taught that session. God really used that. Maybe we don't hear those well. Or maybe we could all get better at saying that kind of thing once in a while to each other. Gospel maturity requires every person's gift. Gospel maturity also requires everybody to be equipped by the word. In verse 11, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. Apostles and prophets have already been mentioned back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. They were specially sent to pass on Jesus' words by him, and they were accompanied by miraculous gifts. And prophets were people who brought fresh revelation to God's people. Slightly different in the New Testament period than in the Old, but we don't have apostles and prophets like this anymore. They have laid the foundation of the church, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20. So if anybody tells you they have a fresh revelation that doesn't line up with what the Bible says, please don't believe them. If it's new revelation, it's not true revelation. The apostles have already laid the foundation of the church. The concrete is set, and we have their teaching because we have the New Testament. And there, of course, there will be fresh application of that word. Like there must be. There will be fresh insights, of course, but not a New Testament or a new Testament. No new word that contradicts the apostles. We have apostles and prophets. We also have evangelists, people who can share the good news of Jesus in a particularly effective way, and will be able to equip others to do the same. These are given pastors, literally shepherds, whose role it is to care for God's people, the flock, if you will, under the good shepherd, Jesus. And they do that by knowing them, by feeding them with God's word, by leading them with God's word, by protecting them with God's word. And lastly, teachers. They do what they say on the tin. They teach God's word. And there's lots of overlap with pastors, but probably the difference is that all pastors will teach in some way, and not all teachers will be pastors. And all five of these roles have in common that they teach God's word in one way or another. The apostles and prophets, they laid a foundation. They made the gospel known. The evangelists, they proclaim the gospel. They bring people into the church family. Pastors and teachers, they teach what the apostles and prophets have already taught. They apply it to God's people, the people in front of them, for their good. But that's fairly obvious in some sense. I guess you're used to coming to church and at some point in the service, someone stands up and talks at you for 30 minutes about what is said in this book. And it lines up with what the apostles taught in this book, hopefully. That might not come as a surprise to you that that happens. What may come as a surprise is why that happens. Paul spells it out for us in verse 12. Jesus has given these gifts to equip his people for works of service. In other translations, it might say for works of ministry. Ministry, service, same thing. Gospel maturity requires every person's service. It's really good that staff elders are called ministers. They are servants of the word. However, there is a sense in which every single person in the church is a minister called to ministry. Each one a servant called to serve. Or to put it another way, there is a sense in which your experience in a Sunday sermon is more like training or the kind of team briefing before a match. So imagine with me a football team receiving a pre-match talk, and 5 out of 11 players come to the conclusion that because they've sat through the pre-match talk, their job is now done. Now that's all they need to do. There's no more for them to do. They're not needed. They climb into the stands and they take their seat like a fan. What's going to happen at kickoff? Absolute disaster, won't it? Like, it'll be a shambles. And yet, this is exactly how some of us treat church. Here's the bottom line. If you are part of the church, Jesus has put you here on purpose and gifted you on purpose. And that means every single person has a role to play. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty. It should be exciting for you. We need you. It's all hands on deck. And I know in reality there will be some of you who are unable to serve in ways that you'd love to right now. And that's okay. Jesus knows that. But there are others of you who will need to get out the stands and start playing the game. Get involved. Now, whatever your gift is, serve others with it. Are you musical? Get involved. Are you really relationally gifted? Jump into relationships. Jump into friendships in the church family. Are you practical? Give your skills. Are you a planner? We really need good planners. Can you teach? Then teach as you're able. But here's the thing about service. And it's important that Paul calls this service. Serving doesn't just mean doing the things we like to do or the thing that comes easily to us. Serving is hard work. It's often inconvenient. It's not necessarily fun. It does mean meeting the needs of other people. It might mean filling a gap on a rota that we may not be that excited about. It means pitching in where we can. But week by week, God's word will equip you to do that in a way that brings honor to him and serves others. And in that way, God has designed the church to grow up. And we keep doing that until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge of Jesus and attain to the full measure of the fullness of Christ, which isn't going to happen until Jesus returns. So that's just how a church will operate for the rest of time until Jesus comes back. But look at what we're promised in the meantime will happen. Verse 14. Then, meaning when the church operates like this, not when church is perfect, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of some people in their deceitful scheming. Next, Paul goes from talking about us as a singular maturing body to individual maturing infants. As the church grows towards maturity, so will we as individuals. We won't be like children anymore in the sense that children are unstable. It's easy to trick a child. Children don't know much about the world. They're not really settled in their convictions of what is true or what is not. Don't try it. I'm not suggesting that you do that. Don't do that. But it would be easy. Tell them one thing, they'll believe you. Tell them another, they'll believe you. And for immature Christians, that's what we're like. You know, every new fad of teaching takes us with it until we're blown back in another direction. Every other televangelist, every other TikTok video or podcast episode has us believing something new and something strange. And that's a really vulnerable place to be. Because there are some people are pretty good at being persuasively wrong. And God doesn't want us to be perpetually infants in the faith. He wants us to grow up. And there's a better way. We grow to become the mature body of our head, Jesus. That is, we grow to become a body that matches the head. We grow up to be a church that fits with who Jesus is, like in every way, more and more Christ-like in our speech, in our attitudes, in our service, in our love for one another, in our priorities, in our heart for the lost. And that happens as we speak the truth in love. That's what Paul says, isn't it? That's what he says in verse 15, as we speak the truth in love. And that doesn't mean just telling each other random true things, but particularly gospel-centered reality. But that's really hard, because truth and love are often hard to kind of keep together. Like, we're much more likely to be truth at any cost kind of people, or love at any cost kind of people. But we must not do that. Truth without love is hypocrisy. Love without truth is hollow. Our truth must always be loving, and our love should always be founded on what is true. Like, we tell the truth in love as we press the gospel into each other's lives. And sometimes that will be in like a Bible study or in home group. But I want to encourage you that a lot of times that's going to look like a conversation over dinner or drinks, or as you walk with each other, or as you, I don't know, chase your kids around the park. It's the catch-up at church. It's every time you love someone enough to help them connect the truth of the gospel with the reality of their life. And in this way, the church is built up and we all grow. And that takes love. Because if I don't love you, I'm not going to be interested in you enough to want to serve you in that way. If I don't love you, I'm not going to be bold when I should be bold. I'm not going to be tender when I should be tender. But when I love you, my words will be soaked in the gospel and can be as timely and as refreshing as words from Jesus himself. This is the way that Jesus has designed his church to grow. And as we come to a close, here's the paradox with that. This growth that Paul speaks of is a growth that starts and ends with Jesus. It's a growth that Jesus gives. Like, he bled for us. We're his body. He's filled us with his spirit. He holds us together. He gives us our structure and growth. And yet, Jesus has chosen to grow his church through you and me and every single one of us as we play our part. I wonder, is the gospel worth that? As you weigh the glory of what you've been called to, does it seem only fitting that the other side, your life, should reflect this kind of active pursuit of unity and service that helps the church to grow? If not, let us reflect and pray about what it cost the Lord Jesus to make us his church. Let's reflect upon the blood that he spilt, upon the value of his purposes for us, until we see no other reasonable response than to fight to be one as we are one, and to give ourselves to serve one another until we are the church that one day we will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, for saving us, for forgiving us, for adopting us, for making us aware of that the way this world is heading. Father, we're so grateful to be yours. Father, forgive us that so often we struggle to balance the scales. And we know we can never do it, like we don't have to pay you back, but we struggle so often to live worthy lives of the calling we've received. Father, please would you make the gospel weighty in our lives. Weighty enough to make us humble and gentle. Weighty enough to give us patience with each other. Weighty enough for us to love and to strive for unity together. Weighty enough that we would want to serve one another out of love for one another. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to know how you've gifted us. And Father, help us to see the opportunities to serve other people. And help us to do this confident that you will equip us as we serve. Father, we pray for our church and for your church worldwide, that you would build us up. You make us more like Jesus in every single way. For we pray it in his name. Amen.